The last couple of weeks, I have made an omission. I continue to forget to fulfill my New Year's resolution. And some of you have noted that, and thank you for doing so with grace and love. But I want to just go ahead and start today by reminding you of the thing that I hope to remind you, either directly or somehow through my messages each and every Sunday, reminding you of God's love for you, especially today as we have some questions about questioning. But before we get into those, before you really engage with today's message, I simply want to remind you that Stanton Mennonite Church, you are God's children. God is well pleased. See, I'm out of practice. You are God's children, and with you, God is well pleased. You are His beloved children. Now, I want to start today with a series of questions. We're going to make sure that you are paying attention, that you are sharp, that you are ready to go. So my first question for you all is, well, you know what a toaster is, right? That sits on your countertop, you plug it in. You put a roast in a roaster. You coast on a roller coaster. What do you put in a toaster? The first answer I heard was correct from Joe. Joe said bread. Some people are thinking toast. You don't put toast in a toaster, do you? No, you put bread in a toaster, and out comes toast. Okay, now you know what we're doing. If you build a blue building with blue bricks, you build a red building with red bricks, with what? I already butchered that one. Now you know where I'm going. I'm so out of practice here. If you build a red house with red bricks, and you build a blue house with blue bricks, with what do you build a greenhouse? Glass. Okay, so yeah, I ruined that one. Okay, see if you get this one. You're in a race, a foot race. You're running, and you are in last place. But you speed up, and you speed up until you pass the person who is in third place. In what place are you? Some people want to say second, but you know that's wrong. You're not in second if you pass the person that's in third place. You are in third place. Okay, one more. This one's a math question. If you are digging a hole, you have a shovel, and you dig the hole 3 feet wide by 3 feet long by 3 feet deep, how many cubic feet of dirt are in that hole? That's fun. You're just going to see the wave of people understanding as it goes across. 27 feet, cubic feet of dirt was removed, but there is no dirt in the hole. All right, very good. Good job. You are paying attention. You are on top of things more so than I am this morning. And the reason I wanted to start out with those bit of a brain teasers is just to prove to you all how smart you are. Now, last week, I preached what was probably the most headiest sermon I have ever delivered before. I'm just going to remind you, even though I'm sure you still remember all of these words, that last week we looked at penal substitutionary atonement, Christus Victor, and of course, Girardian mimetic theory. How many of you gathered around the coffee pot at work this week and discussed Girardian mimetic theory? Let's be honest. Some of you, really? Okay. Love it. So these are very heady things. And as you were walking out of the church last Sunday, I heard somebody say, "Kevin, that was your best sermon ever." Wow. Thank you. Perhaps I don't set the bar too high, but I take that as a huge compliment that you as a congregation would take something heady and intense. This is thick stuff. And you enjoy hearing about it. You enjoy learning. As I mentioned last week, one of the persons of this congregation said he expects to leave on a Sunday morning knowing more than he knew when he came in the doors. I think that's pretty consistent with all of the people here. You don't come here just to hear the things that you already know. You want to learn. You want to engage. You don't mind walking out with a few new words in your lexicon on a Sunday morning. And I greatly appreciate that. I like it because I like to learn. I like to dig deeper. I like to read books by theologians and books by New Testament and Old Testament scholars. I like to gain more knowledge, and I know that I can't just keep it all in there or else my head will explode or something. I have to let it out, and I thank you for hearing the things that I'm learning, for being a person who wants to learn, who wants to grow. We are using that bit of real estate between our ears, those 8 inches, we are engaging our brains. And that is a good thing. Remember that when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Mind. Engaging your mind. This is a way that we love the Lord our God, by engaging our mind and asking questions. We ask questions and we dig deeper. Now, I know that asking questions is maybe somewhat uncomfortable to many people, because when we ask questions, sometimes we find out things that we don't want to know. And I know that sometimes asking questions can be rough on our faith, and we can have these highs and lows along the way. But I think by not asking questions, we can have a quick, sudden drop off and decline when we find things don't line up like we had hoped they would. Now, if you are maybe a generation or so older than me, you perhaps remember a day when you did not question the pastor. You remember those days? If the pastor said something on a Sunday morning, you did not question what he said. The pastor's word was next to the gospel. If the person said it, you were to believe it. You don't question the pastor's preaching. You don't question the pastor's authority. And I remember when I was just getting started in the business of ministry, a retiring pastor kind of shared a story with me about his experiences. And he said about when he was a young man, when he was in my position getting started, he said every word that he said, the congregation just accepted it. Nobody challenged him. Nobody asked questions. And he preached a sermon about that as he was ready to retire, lamenting the fact that so many people would come to him and ask these questions and challenge his teaching and challenge his authority. So he preached this message on a Sunday morning, and a person came up to him afterwards and said to him, and I'm not making this up, this young man said to the pastor, he said, "I understand what you're saying about people questioning you and questioning your authority and questioning your teaching, but I just don't think it's true." If you think about it for a minute, you'll know why the pastor smirked and said, "If you didn't question my teaching and my authority, you wouldn't question whether you question my teaching and my authority." But I am glad. I am glad that my word is not seen as necessarily the gospel truth. My attempt is to teach you some very challenging concepts. And my teaching, it's here so you can engage at a deeper level. And sometimes when we do that, you won't agree with the things that I say. And there will be times when you do agree with the things that I say, and then you'll be right. and that's good, but I think we grow by questioning and digging deeper. And that letter that we're going to look at today, that D word, that word doubt, it can be seen as a very negative thing in our world. But I think when we doubt in an appropriate way, it can be helpful. It can help us to grow in our spiritual relationship with God, as we'll see with Thomas. So we want to start today by looking at that scripture that Susan read for us. And we begin about, I guess it starts the same day as Easter Sunday. And the disciples are gathered in a room. And I think it's very possible that this room is the same upper room where Jesus and his disciples gathered on the Thursday before Easter Sunday for the Last Supper. But the disciples, 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, are gathered there, and they have the doors locked. And we know there's only 10 of the 11 remaining because, one, we know that Judas is no longer with them. And we find out that Thomas is out and about. I guess Thomas had some errands to run, right? So he had to go out and do something. He was the one, it was his responsibility, it was his turn to pick up the dry cleaning that week, right? So he was going and getting all the togas for the other disciples, coming back eventually. But as Thomas is out, they've got the doors locked in this upper room, and Jesus appears. Now the disciples had heard about Jesus, that he had risen from the dead, but none of the disciples had actually seen him alive. And there standing before them was the resurrected Lord. Now, there was something that was different about him because he was able to pass through locked doors or pass through the wall. Somehow he appeared before them. But he wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a ghost. He invited the disciples to reach out and feel his hands. There were holes there where the nails had been. He showed them his side where the spear had pierced him. And these disciples, they were excited by this. And it's just so interesting because Jesus, he just shows up and this is what he says. He says, "Peace be with you." This is his greeting. In the midst of all of this chaos, as they are afraid for their own life, they're fearful because they think maybe that they too will meet the same demise as Jesus. They may be seen as rabble-rousers and the Jewish leaders might come and pull them and take them to the authorities. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He says it again in verse 21. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When I read through this, a number of things run through my mind. But the first thing that comes to my mind is, man, Thomas, he has the worst timing, right? Of all times to go pick up the dry cleaning, he goes when Jesus shows up. And not only does he miss out on seeing the risen Lord, he misses out on this gift of the Holy Spirit. So irreverently, I say, Thomas picked a really bad time to run errands. Now, when Thomas gets back with all those togas in his, you know, over his shoulder, he shows up, and understandably, the other disciples, those other 10, they're very excited about what just happened. "We have seen the risen Lord." Yeah, we're going to be excited about that. And Thomas, he's a little confused by this. He's like, "Really? I'm not sure that I really believe you." And Thomas has this weird request. He says, "Unless I can put my hands in his hands and touch his side where that hole is, unless I can do these things and touch him physically, I'm not going to believe you." Now, it seems like a really strange request that he would want to touch. I mean, to me, that's gross. You know, I want to put my hand in Jesus' hand or in his side. That's disgusting. But it seems like he's just playing off what the disciples had told him. Because if we go back to earlier in that passage, it says that Jesus showed to those 10 disciples that were gathered, he showed them his hands, he showed them his side, and when they saw that, they believed. So Thomas isn't asking for anything all that strange. He's just simply asking for the same thing that these other disciples received. "Let me see those hands, let me see that side." I think what he is worried about is that maybe they saw somebody that looked a lot like Jesus, some sort of a look-alike, but the proof is in the hands and in the side. If he can see those scars, then he will believe. And we tend to be very critical of Thomas. We call him a name. Perhaps you've heard somebody called a doubting Thomas before, right? It comes back to this story. So doubting Thomas, why don't you just have faith? Why don't you just believe, Thomas? Well, this didn't align with Thomas's expectations. And I want to spend a little time looking at the man that we call Thomas to understand a little bit more what he might have been thinking. So Thomas, we find him a couple times throughout the New Testament. And we find him especially twice speaking in John's Gospel. John chapter 11, we find Thomas is willing to go to Judea with Jesus, knowing that his life is at risk. So in chapter 11, Jesus is deciding that he needs to go back to Jerusalem. And the other disciples say, "No, Lord, you're not going to go back. We won't let you. If you go back, they're going to put you to death." And Jesus just says, "Yeah, that's going to happen." So Thomas says, "Well, if you're going to go, I'm going to go with you. I'm willing to die right beside you." A couple chapters later, Jesus talks about this house that he's going to go to. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you." Thomas, being a very practical person, asks for directions. He says, "Jesus, what is the GPS location so I can put that into my smartphone and get step-by-step, turn-by-turn directions to this place?" And Jesus says, "Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but by me." So Thomas, I would describe him as very passionate and very practical. mean, how much more practical can you get? Can I get directions to this house, Jesus? Very practical person. But we also know this about Thomas. We know that his name probably wasn't actually his name. In the Bible, we would have read it in Aramaic as simply referring to him as Thomas. They make it a little more anglicized and we say Thomas. And the Greek version of that is also repeated in our Bibles. They call him Didymus. And these words, they all mean twin. Now, it would seem a little bit strange to me. Is anybody here a twin? I didn't think so. Okay, if I had a twin, thank the Lord I'm only one. If I had a twin, I would think it would be very strange if my parents named me twin. What do you name the other kid? Twin one and twin two. That's probably a nickname. And nicknames are very common in the Bible. I mean, we look at Peter. Was Peter Peter's name? No, Peter's name was Simon. They called him Peter, and Peter meant the rock. So Thomas was probably not actually Thomas's name. He was likely a twin of some sort, and people just called him the twin. They knew him as the twin. I didn't say it was a good nickname, but that was the nickname they had. Scooter might have been a better nickname, but... Anyways, so Scooter, also known as Thomas, and we learn about twins. None of us are twins, so I'll give you a little lesson here. Twins come in two different varieties. There are fraternal twins, and there are identical twins. Fraternal twins share a womb, but they don't necessarily share looks. They don't even necessarily share gender. There are fraternal twins in the Bible. Let's see here. For instance, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, they don't look alike, but they were in the womb together. So we also know identical twins. I know several sets of identical twins. Identical twins look identical. I have a very difficult time telling some identical twins apart. I have these two friends, they live in Harrisonburg, and last year at the relief sale, I saw what I thought was Sandy. You know Sandy and Cindy. Yeah, I started talking to Sandy, and I asked her about her husband, and how's your husband doing? Her husband is a good friend of mine. Tell me, how is your husband? I just kept calling him your husband. And she was telling me these things, and I'm like, I didn't know he started a new job. I didn't know he was, you know, sick, or I didn't know he got a new car. I'm kind of hurt that he didn't tell me these things. And eventually, she's like, you think I'm Sandy, don't you? No. Identical twins, they share genetics, they look alike, sometimes they talk alike, they sound alike. Depending on their environment in which they grew up, they may be literally identical, like these two twins. I just can't tell them apart. But we also know that sometimes we use this language metaphorically. I, being a frugal person, tend to buy things in twin packs. You know, those little things where you buy one, say it's $2 if you buy one, but if you buy two, you know, sealed together with that magic cellophane, rather than being $2, it's $3.50. So you save this 50 cents. Today's freshness is brought to you by Right Guard, and you can appreciate that today. Today's freshness is brought to you by Old Spice. Are you surprised I couldn't tell the twins apart? this is actually what I do use, Old Spice twin pack. Buy it at Martin's. It's a really good deal. Sometimes when things come together, we call them twin packs. And sometimes whenever we see people wear the same shirt, you know, we call them twins. Last week for Easter, there were three or four of us that all decided we were going to wear blue shirts and a dark tie. We hadn't planned it, but we jokingly referred to us as twins, which wouldn't be accurate because there's like four of us, so we would be quads. So sometimes we use this term, not necessarily literally, but metaphorically. Now it's interesting to me that John's gospel refers to Thomas as a twin, not once, not twice, but three times. And in all of that time, they never tell us who Thomas's twin is. Now, it might be that he has an unnamed twin, but it still seems strange to me that they would refer to him as the twin if that twin wasn't in the picture. Now, some Gnostic Gospels, which are Gospels that didn't make it into the Bible, actually say that Thomas's twin was Jesus. Not that they actually shared a womb. They weren't literally brothers like the fraternal or identical twins. But they say Thomas looked so much like Jesus that they called him Jesus's twin. And this makes some sense to me. This is a possibility. Because when I think about the time when Judas came and betrayed Jesus, they had to point out exactly which person was Jesus to the Roman guards. And I would think the people would know which one was Jesus unless there's a brother, or not a brother, but a twin that looked an awful lot like him. So all of these ideas are out there of who Thomas's twin might be. And I can't say for sure why John continues to mention him and call him as a twin to specify not only in Aramaic, but also in Greek, that Thomas is a twin. But when I think about Thomas, when I think about his personality, when I think about how he is passionate and also very careful, I think that Thomas's twin is me. When I think of the way he interacts with the other disciples, when I think about the way that he has some questions and some doubts, I can see myself doing the same thing. Because when something happens in my life that changes the way that I understand the world, that radically differs from my understanding, my perspective, I want more information before I get on the bandwagon. Remember, Thomas was among these disciples that followed Jesus from place to place. They had these expectations that he was going to be this leader that was going to free the people, free the Jewish people from the Romans. And maybe Thomas was a little further along than some of the others, because Thomas did understand that maybe Jesus had to die and would die if he went back to Jerusalem. But resurrection? Coming back from the dead? That didn't fit into his paradigm. That didn't fit into his understanding of the Messiah. Sure, Thomas had seen a couple people brought back from the dead in his days, but who did it? Jesus. And now Jesus is gone. So I understand Thomas's questions. I understand his doubt. Thankfully, we're told in this passage that 1 week later, Jesus appears once again to the disciples. And this time, Thomas is there. And Jesus goes to Thomas. He says, "Hey, Thomas." You know, he probably waves. I like to think of Jesus waving, and the sunlight shows through the back of his hand. "Hey, Thomas, it's me, Jesus. Come, put your hands on my hands. Put your hand on my side. Stop your doubting and believe." And we find Thomas's response. He simply says, "My Lord and my God." This is the first time in all of the New Testament that Jesus is called God. Now, at one point, the Apostle Peter says that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But never before this is the deity of Jesus so clearly stated. And I have a bit of a theory, and I believe that it is Thomas's doubt, his questioning, that allowed him to move further in his faith. Now, this is not the only time that we find a person exhibiting some form of doubt in the New Testament. This is probably the best known case. When I think about other cases of doubt, the next thing I think of is Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, there is a father who has a son who is, it says that he is overtaken by an evil spirit. And this son is deaf, and he's not able to speak, and he keeps being thrown to the ground. He has these seizures, and he hurts himself. He gets thrown into the fire by these seizures, thrown into the water. The father says that the evil spirit is trying to kill his son by overtaking his body in such a way. Now, surely we can understand that this father would be worried about his son. And this father takes his son to the disciples and tries to come to Jesus to have his son healed. Now, we find this man interacting with Jesus in Mark chapter 9. And his father says this. He says, "If you can heal him, take pity on us and help us." And I paraphrase Jesus' response by saying this. "If? If I can help you? Are you kidding me? If, absolutely. Just show a little faith and I will heal your son." And we know the Father's response. I want you to read this with me. He says, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. Now think about those two stories. Yes, Jesus does tell Thomas, blessed are those who believe and do not see. But is Thomas ever reprimanded for not believing? Is he ever chastised for having doubt? I mean, does Heavenly, you're a front row person. Did Jesus ever get in his face? Shame, 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 Thomas. Shame on you for not believing. Puts his hands on his hips and turns away. Does that ever happen? No. Does he ever criticize this man here? You know, he doesn't just get right in his face and say, how can you not believe? How can you not have this amount of faith? Well, you know what? Jesus is a pretty smart guy, and he knows these things don't happen every day. People don't come back from the grave. People aren't able to heal his son. The disciples weren't able to heal this man's son. Of course they're going to have some sort of doubt, some level of question. And Jesus does it anyways. He presents himself to Thomas. He heals this boy. There's no shaming, because passionate and practical people, when they expect something, they need something to show them that their expectations are wrong. Now, when I think about my own faith journey, when I think about where I started as a young child and the God that I believed in as a child, I realize how far I have come. And many of those things have happened. Many of the things that have happened in my life have brought me to a deeper understanding of who God is. When I was a child, my understanding of God was that God was this genie in a bottle, right? So every night when you go down to lay down to bed, I would say my prayers and I would pray for certain things. You know, I wanted to be this when I grew up, and I wanted to have all of these things. If, you know, God, will you please give me a pony, please, God? And just, you know, I'll rub that genie in the bottle a little bit more and shine it a little bit more. God, if only you would give me a pony, that would be so wonderful. Well, didn't get the pony. I soon started to question that God. I could have given up on my faith right then, but instead I kept searching. And I started praying in a different way. I found a different way of understanding God. And I started thinking of God as this divine parent. And I knew the way my parents worked. If I was only good, if I was only listening to them, then things would go my way. They would do things for me. They'd let me stay out after curfew. They'd let me borrow the car. So I started being really good and trying to follow everything that God wanted me to do. And, you know, I prayed my prayers and I helped the people that I was supposed to help. I listened to mom and dad because you're supposed to honor your parents. You know, that's in the Bible like twice. And my parents really emphasized that growing up for some reason. So I tried to do everything that my parents wanted me to do because I thought that was what God wanted me to do. And that might be true. But I also had the idea that if I did all the things that my parents wanted me to do and what God wanted me to do, that I would have money and I would have friends and I would be healthy and everything would go my way. If only I was a good Christian and woke up every morning and did my devotions at 6:30 in the morning before I went to school, then God would bless me in a certain way. And then when I was in college, I had a friend, as good of a Christian person as I ever met, who did all the things that I wanted to do, a person that I looked up to, a wonderful young man, one summer was killed in a car accident. Just turned 21 years old. Now, he did everything by the book, checked every box and underlined everything that he was supposed to underline. He was the ideal model of what a Christian was to be. He was working that summer trying to save money so he can buy his girlfriend a wedding ring. And all at once, I began to question, what is this about? And if I wasn't given room to question, if I wasn't given room to ask those difficult thoughts and even show a little bit of doubt, if my pastor would have said, you just have to have faith, Kevin, you know what? I probably would have stopped having faith right then. I was given an opportunity to dig deeper, to ask questions, and to doubt a little bit. Now today, I know that I've not arrived. I know that I have so much more to learn. I'm sure we all do. But I look at my twin, Thomas. And I see the way that he doubted, and it was helping him to move closer to God. It was only because of Thomas's doubt that he was able to one day profess, my Lord and my God, when he was in the presence of the risen Jesus. It is my hope and it is my prayer that the questions that we have, the doubts that we may have, will not push us away from God, but help us to draw closer to Him. Let's pray. God, we have questions because we are intelligent people. We have minds that work, and you have given us those minds. And Lord, may we not question you and question your love, but may we learn to question appropriately the things that maybe other people have tried to teach us, so that we can come to accept or to deny that aspect of Christianity, so we may come to know you better and to share you more freely and more openly. Help us, Lord, to overcome our doubts, for we do have doubts. Help us with our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.